You would see this years ago and hear this on your TV screen. This is a test. This station is conducting a test of the emergency broadcast system. And then you would see this come on your black and white TV. Most of you here don't know what a black and white TV is. It looked a whole lot like this. There were 8 manual channels. Only about 2 or 3 of them ever worked, just to let you know. And I will also let you know that the reason for having kids back at this time is not the same reason that people have children today. If you had kids, you had somebody change channels. That was the remote. And so that was the purpose for having children. But you would see this, and then it would come up and say, this is only a test. And the reason that that was stated on there was, going all the way back to October the 30th, 1938, in a radio show that was entitled War of the Worlds. Orson Welles would come on and do War of the Worlds. On that day, on that evening, he opened it up without explanation and then started describing invasion by Martians on the Earth. It was reported, and some reports exaggerated, that people that had not normally tuned in and then heard this and thought it was actual news broadcast, and some of them actually committed suicide because of the things that were taking place. A lot of that was exaggerated. But because there was still outcry over that show not really presenting it as fictional, that statement was made, this is only a test. This is only a test. And I want to talk to you this morning about the test. That life is a test. As a matter of fact, the reading that was made for us by Warren this morning from the 26th Psalm, we have the statement that is made by the psalmist David in verse 2. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me or test me. Try my mind and my heart. And you know, that is an attitude that really is not seen in the world except by those that are godly people, those that want to serve the Lord. Scrutiny is a hard thing. For somebody to look and to question, to think about our words and our actions, the things that we do, the way that we dress and so forth, scrutiny is tough. And we're living in a world where people do not want to be scrutinized. They don't want any sort of so-called judgment upon them. But the one that is living a godly life will say exactly what David says here. Examine me, Lord. Prove me, test me, try me. And the reason being is that his heart was with the Lord. When you go to the end of that chapter, he says, but as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. And his integrity, of course, was led by God through his teaching. Redeem me and be merciful unto me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. In the assemblies, in the people that I deal with, I will praise your name. And that's what he's telling them. And what he's talking about here really is living the test of life. It's living the test of life. And this test has to do with what our desires are. It's a test to see what our true desires are here upon this earth. I'll tell you, it's pretty easy to tell what people's desires are if you just visit with them for a little bit. If you talk with those that are not spiritual at all, you'll see a lot of different desires out there. It's really about desires of merchandise, desires of things. And that's what is the most important to a lot of people in this world. Having things. With others, it may be power, control, notoriety, fame, fortune. You look at what some of these parents are doing these days with these little bitty children, especially with the girls, and really it bothers me. They dress them up to make them look grown up and then have them go out and perform and all. And that's not what a child is to be about. That's not the direction that parents ought to take children. But there are desires that Christians have that should be different. In Isaiah the 33rd chapter, verses 5 through 6, it says there, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. Just stopping right there for a moment, giving an explanation and flavor of what Isaiah is saying there. The Lord is exalted. That is the tetragrammaton there that sometimes comes across by different wordings, but Yahweh or Jehovah, but Lord. The Lord is exalted. He dwells on high. Talking about his authority, about his preeminence. And then he will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. Zion there is not talking about the place of Palestine. but rather is talking about the relationship and the collection of God's people and the kingdom of God. And he says that this exaltedness of God and him dwelling on high, him being in control, he will fill Zion with his attributes, which in this case he mentions as justice and righteousness. And he will be the stability of your times. And I'll tell you, if you're not living for God and you're living just for the things of this world, whether it be merchandise, fame, fortune, all those other things that we've mentioned, you have no stability. You have no stability. Those of us that lived through 2008, you remember what happened in September, just about the third week of September. The stock market went completely nuts. It was almost a stock market crash that took place, much as in the 30s. It was terrible. There were those that did commit suicide at that time because they lost millions of dollars overnight because of that. And some things have been put in place to try to make the stock market more stable than what it is. But yet you're dealing with the whims of men. You're dealing with nations and governments and politics and wars and all these different things that affect the global economy. And really there is no stability except in God. Through his righteousness and through his judgment and his justice, he will be the stability of your times. There is an absolute that we can count on with God in this life. And there's no other absolutes, but with God there is. But not only that, he will be the abundance of salvation. And I'll tell you, collecting money at the end of your working life and living it, even if you have millions, it's not the abundance that is offered by God through salvation. And all it takes many times is just one illness to pretty well wipe that out. That's all that it takes. There's really no abundance that can be given to us except by God, and especially in connection with salvation. The abundance of salvation is there through God and his will, but he will also be the abundance of wisdom. And you listen on the radio, and of course there are those with all kinds of dire stories about what the stock market's going to do, about what North Korea is going to do, and all these other things. And they speak from places of wisdom, and they look at what the president is doing and what he says and what he tweets and all the wise commentary that men give. And I'll put wise in quotation marks there. But true wisdom really comes from God. That's where true wisdom is, because it has to do with the very purpose that we're here. It has to do with the way that we live our lives and what we look to, what our desires are in this life, for the life that is to come. And he will be the abundance of knowledge. True knowledge, true understanding comes from God and not from man. The same thing then, as he says, the fear, the honor and reverence of the Lord is Zion's treasure. The treasure of God's people, Zion, are all of these things. They recognize this. They put that to the test in their life. They are tried by these things. They adhere to these things that Isaiah mentions right here. And this then, I think, leads in with what Paul has to say in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are not seen. That's a paradox for some. If you're not a child of God, if you're not a Christian, you don't understand the Bible or Bible terms, that's a paradox. How in the world can you look to things that are not seen? He's talking about that which is spiritual. Really, all those things that he mentions right there, the stability of times, the abundance of salvation, wisdom, knowledge, the honor and reverence of the Lord, all of that is that which is not seen. For the things that are seen are transient. They are only temporal or for a period of time. But the things that are unseen are eternal. And you see, with the recognition of all these things, it really leads to this test that we're living in this life, which is the test. This is only a test as to what it is our true desires are. Is it about things of this life or is it about eternity? You know, you put those two beside one another and there is no comparison. Matter of fact, I can't explain eternity. If you can explain eternity, please meet with me afterwards. I want to hear your explanation. I want to learn it. But I don't believe that you can. I don't believe that we can perceive really the fullness of that concept. And so when we look at the things that are eternal, that will be everlasting. The things here upon this earth, the oldest person, Daryl and I talked about, the oldest person in the world died here just a couple of weeks ago. The last person that was born in the 1800s, at 117 years old, she passed away in Italy. You know, that seems like old when you think about it, but it wasn't really all that long ago. And wherever you put it beside eternity, it's nothing. Even wherever you put it beside the millennium that this world has stood, it's minuscule. It means nothing. And so we look to those things that are eternal. That shows our desire, if that's the way that we're looking. I want to look to the things of God. But also, this life is a test to see what our character is. What we're really made of. In the 23rd Psalm, first part of verse 7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. As a person thinks in his heart, so is he. And it really goes back to the character. So that's the reason that the psalmist says, David says in 26 Psalm verse 2, as we mentioned, prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. Wherever you think about the character now, understand that that's not about the wants and desires. It's not even about what we are as far as our jobs are concerned. That's really not what we are anyway. It's about what we do. Our character really speaks to the way that we interface with one another and interface with God. The way that we interact with other men and with God. And so Jesus says in John 3rd chapter, verse 18 through 21, whoever believes in him is not condemned, and that is in God, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And I'll tell you, there's an aspect of character right there that Jesus is telling Nicodemus at this time in John the 3rd chapter. And here's the aspect of that character. If you believe in him, that is in God, you're going to believe in me. And that's what he tells Nicodemus. And then he says in verse 19, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world. He's speaking of himself. Jesus is talking about himself. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. That speaks to character also. You know, those with a good character will not mind investigation, scrutiny of our thoughts, our actions, or any aspect of our life. As a matter of fact, there's a welcoming of it. If we're serving God because the light is to be seen in us from God, from Christ Jesus, we welcome that scrutiny. But if we're not living that way, well, then the darkness is our friend. We can hide. And that's what Jesus says here concerning the character. In verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed, found out, made manifest before all. But whosoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God, in accordance with God's will. There you have character. Character is not about hiding behind others. It's not hiding behind lies. It's not hiding behind deception. Character is speaking the truth, straightforward and ready to stand for the truth and not be afraid of the truth. A poor character is afraid of the truth. As a matter of fact, it hates the truth because it exposes them. And so in this test that we are living, we are showing what sort of character we have, not only to God, but also to those round about us. And that's part of the test, the type of character that we have. But then this life is also a test to see our commitment. In the 26th Psalm in verse 3, David says, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. Here he's talking about that commitment. Your steadfast love is there before me, and I recognize that. I recognize the blessings and the promises that come from you. And because of that, I walk in your faithfulness. I make a commitment to you. I understand that because of your graciousness, I need to make a commitment of my life to you. And that's the way that we should be as Christians. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, for the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who their sakes died and was raised. When we look at Paul's statement there in connection with commitment, the Lord controls us. You know, I don't know many people that love to be in a controlling situation, and especially in this life. As a matter of fact, I see people that disdain that. They don't want to be controlled by anyone at work, whether it be their bosses or those that are over them. They don't want to be controlled by anybody in the family. They don't want any outside control upon them whatsoever. But you see, the Christian recognizes, and even not only recognizes, but wants the control that comes from Christ. The love of Christ controls us. He died for us. It's rightful then for Him to control us. He gives us the promises. It's rightful then for Him to control us. And so Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Whenever I look at that statement that is made by Paul there, he's saying, I'm putting myself in the background. I'm just an empty vessel, an empty shell that is filled with the love of God and with the work that He's given me to do. And so it is no longer I that live, but rather Christ that lives in me. He is showing forth in His commitment in His life test. And it's a commitment that we must make. Jesus gave a parable in one case in which a man is plowing. He says, any man that is plowing and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. I will tell you that I know of actual situations in connection with this. They really fit with that parable. As a matter of fact, Catherine and Ruthie's father, and if I remember this story right, if I don't, you correct me later. He would go out, and he was a farmer, and he would set his first row, which was going to be the row then that would have all the other rows go by. And he would go, make that pass, and he would stop, and he would get out, and he would look down that row. And if that row wasn't absolutely perfect, he'd get his disc, and he'd cover it back up, and he'd start again. I believe that's pretty accurate. Today they have GPS for all that, but he was way ahead of his time in it, and he was very good. He looked back, but for the purpose to make sure that he was on the track. But while he was making that pass, he was looking forward. And it's really the way that it is to be in our life. That we're looking forward. There is a time to stop and look back, but only to make sure that we've been on the right track. I use the analogy that if we took off from Taylor, Texas, in an airplane, and the instant that we took off, we were 1 degree north. If we were headed toward Los Angeles, California, we were 1 degree off course to the north. That in taking off at that time, it would be imperceptible at the initial takeoff to even tell if we were on course or off course by any amount. But as we go along the way, if we didn't make correction in that 2,000 miles roughly, we'd be 34 miles off course by the time we got to 2,000 miles away somewhere in California. And so we have to make corrections in our life. And that's part of that commitment, is looking back, making corrections, but not looking back with desire. Oh, I wish it was the way it was before. That's not it. It's about commitment in life. And then this life is a test, and it's only a test. We see this really by the words that are given by Peter in 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God of our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, verse 6, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Verse 7 now, he says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This life of ours is a test. We can put it a different way. This life of ours is the trial that we're going through. And I might put a little different connotation on it. But that's really the case. And that's what he's talking about here. And this trial, this test, is to test the genuineness of our faith. You know, there's a lot of people say that they have faith. That's what James talks about in James 2 chapter, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. You say you have faith? Show me your works, because without your works, you don't really have faith. I'll show you my faith by my works, he says. And then Jesus comments on this in Matthew the 7th chapter, verse 21 through 23. He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Those that say, I have faith, not every one of them will enter into the kingdom of heaven. For many will say to me that day, Lord, have we not prophesied or taught in thy name? Lord, have we not cast out devils in thy name? Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name? Everything attributed to you, Lord. And then Jesus said, I will say unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You see, there was no true genuineness in their faith. It's really what they wanted to do. They just gave the attribute to God. They gave the glory to God, even though it wasn't God's will. This life of ours is just a test. It doesn't last long. That's the reason that Job says in the 14th chapter of Job, verse 1 and 2, man who is born of woman is few days, full of trouble. Comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. You young people don't understand that. You're getting into the prime of your life. You don't understand that. But let me tell you, one day you're going to walk in the mirror, you're going to look at it, you're going to say, how in the world did this happen? How have I gotten to this point? How is it that I can go out and swing a golf club like I did for 40 years and then pull a muscle like I did here last week? How can that be possible? Wasn't even playing golf. How in the world can that happen? How can it be that somebody that used to be a great pitcher can't throw overhand anymore because of his shoulder? How does that happen? You know, our life is a vapor. It appears for a little while and vanishes away. We're like a flower. We're in glory for a period of time and then it begins to fade. And that's the way that life is. This test doesn't last long, but the results of the test will be known at some point in time. It may not even be known by man, but it's going to be known certainly by God. Matthew, the 12th chapter, verse 35 through 37. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. That treasure he's talking about there is the desires of the heart in connection with the test that we're living. He says, I tell you, on that day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I pray every night that the words that I have spoken in the past that were not prudent in accordance with God's will be forgiven me. I pray that. And I also pray that from this time forward that the words that I speak, whether it is whenever I'm preaching or whenever I have interaction with others, that it be words of graciousness and truth. Because of this statement right here, we are going to be judged by our words. That is compelling, isn't it? That is hard to fathom. And it is scary. We're going to be judged by that. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden and in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, and then each one will receive his condemnation. It's not only about words. Paul says it's about intent of thought. It's about intent of thought. Jesus talked about that in connection with adultery. For whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. It's about the intention that is there. The desire and the want. What that means is that one would have a desire and a want to act upon that situation if the opportunity presented itself. And usually when it gets to that point, the opportunity is self-made. We'll find some way in order to get that done. And then in Romans 14, chapter verse 11 and 12, it is written, Paul says, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess, so then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. That last thought there that he gives in verse 12, that account is really the reckoning. What we will receive after this test is not an opportunity to stand before God and say, now Lord, I remember back in 2017 I said this, or I did that, this, or I had a thought about that. I want to explain myself to you, and I think that once you hear what I have to say, everything's going to be okay. It's not going to be that way. The counting is we're going to receive the verdict. Enter into my rest, thou good and faithful servant, or depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. That's what we'll receive at the end of time. The results will be known because of where we are at the end. Life, however, though, is not just any test, but the test. So do be alarmed. You saw, as we had on that first page, where the broadcasting system, emergency broadcasting system, said, this is only a test. That was to make sure that people weren't alarmed by the test. This test that we're living, this life, we need to be alarmed. We need to be alarmed. The test is to see where we want to be for eternity. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, in verse 16, a man comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" You remember him? What he was asking in this is that I don't want a whole litany of things, not a big list. Make this short and sweet. Give me one thing that I have to do. And isn't that the way that it is with many people? "Lord, I'll do anything that you want me to do as long as it's one thing and I want to do it." It's kind of what he was saying right here. And then Jesus tells him what it was. "If you will be complete, go and sell what you possess, give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." The thought there that is so profound by Jesus that came upon this young man's mind was exactly about what one had asked Jesus. "I will follow you, Lord." And Jesus replied to him, "The birds of the tree has nests, the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head." And the young man understood that. And so he heard this and went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He didn't pass the test in this life. And what he had asked for, he really didn't want. He turned his back upon it. In Luke, the 10th chapter, verse 25 through 29, in much the same case, the lawyer, that is the lawyer of the Mosaic Law, came to him and said, "What can I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said, "You know the law. How do you read it?" And he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered this correctly. Do this and you will live." And then the scribe realizes, "Well, I've got myself in a situation here because of the way that I answered, especially in that last part." So desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor?" And he didn't take it the way that the law gave it. And he didn't take it the way that God intended it. He took it from a standpoint of being contradictory as far as mankind is concerned in his thoughts and his ideas that was not intended by God. And so he didn't really want what he asked for either in that test. He didn't really want eternal life. Acts 13, 45 and 46, and this is Paul's first preaching journey. "When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him." And when they began to contradict what Paul was speaking, it was contradicting God's will. It was contradicting God's word. It was even contradicting that which had been prophesied of concerning Jesus. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly then in verse 46, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." They didn't want eternal life. They just acted like they did. And then in Acts 16, verse 13, we see a man that was about to kill himself, the Philippian jailer. And Paul cries out as he sees this jailer draw his sword and was about to commit suicide. And he says, "Do thyself no harm, we are all here." And he brings Paul out and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And I'll tell you, wherever he asked that question, he wasn't like those that we've looked at to this point. He wasn't like the rich young ruler. He wasn't like the lawyer. He wasn't like those that Paul addressed in Acts the 13th chapter. They really didn't want eternal life. He did. And so what was taught to him later on was the teaching of salvation. John 3 and verse 15. "Whosoever believes in him should have eternal life," believes in Christ Jesus. Acts 3 and verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." A change of mind. Romans 10, verse 19, making that commitment to the Lord. "Confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, and believe in your heart that he's raised him from the dead, and you'll be saved." Acts 2 and verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." That is what is taught to those that really want to be saved. Those that want that, just as this man did. And then it doesn't stop there, because after that obedience, We continue to supplement our faith through virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, and brotherly love. And then love toward God. We supplement that faith. We continue to grow. It's not a stopping point. We haven't checked the box. We said, all right, I've done everything the Lord wants me to do after baptism. That's it. That's done. That's not wanting to be saved. There's a continuing. And then, as Paul says in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. In this life test, it's a continuance in life where we give ourselves up just like Paul did. It's no longer I that lives, but Christ lives in me. And is seen in that self-sacrifice. While we live this test, here is what we are saying. While we're living this life, this trial, this is what we are saying. I want to go to heaven. And many are saying that today. I want to go to heaven. And there may be those here this morning that are saying that. I want to go to heaven. I realize this life is going to be over. It's going to be short. But yet I will continue on. I want to go to heaven. And so what I will do is obey God. And I will become His child. And His Son then will be seen in my life. And then others are saying, I want to go to hell. I want to go to hell. Understand this, that at the end of this test, when we receive the verdict is really not from God. He's pronouncing it. But it's based upon what we've really wanted. Because if we find ourselves in heaven, it's because that's where we always wanted to be. And if we find ourselves in hell, let's be very honest with ourselves. That's where we always wanted to be. And so some will say, I want to go to hell. Well, they won't say that out loud. But because of the way that they live their life, not make a commitment, not have a good character and the faith that is shown by God in their lives, Christ not being seen, they're living for the things of this world, they are saying, I want to go to hell. I will not do the Lord's will, so I want to go to hell. And so we're saying in this test of life, I either want to go to heaven or I want to go to hell. So I ask you this morning, what do you want? You can make it clear before God today what your desires are in your life. And not only in this life, but where you want to be when this life is over. This is a test. And it's not just any test. But it is a test leading to eternity. Do be alarmed. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.